Amen. Thank you, team, for leading us. Austin, I think I can come down just a little bit because I'm going to yell, and so this needs to come. I'm just kidding. This needs to come. Thank you. Would you join me in prayer once again? A lot of prayer today, but that's a vital piece of our worship. So let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege of worshiping a great and awesome God. I pray that our thoughts are upon you today, that as we reflect on how great you are, that we would be lifted to new heights in our faith, in our trust in you, in our belief in your word and your promises. We thank you for this chance to worship together. We thank you for the chance to continue to worship as we open your word. We thank you that you love us enough that you've given us your truth. You've given us your very words. You've opened up your heart to us. And we ask that we would hear today what you would have for us in your word. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. If you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We are back into our study of the life of David. Hopefully you've seen, as we've talked about some of the events from David's life, that there's a lot that we can learn for our own lives from David's example. There's also a lot that we can see in David as a type of Christ, as one who is pointing us to his greater son who would come from his line, our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're talking about this great event. I always start to say we're talking about this story in the Bible, and at times I've thought I shouldn't use the word story because that gives people the impression that it's some sort of a fictional account that somebody's made up. But this is a story. It's a true story. It's a real event recorded for us in Scripture, but it's just a fantastic display of the character of David in this particular occasion. Now, we're going to see in our journey through David's life that he was far from perfect. In fact, we're going to see that he was quite a wretch of a man when we look into some other aspects of some other events from his life. But today's story is a great example of a man who is willing to listen to his conscience. And I want to start off with a quote from Martin Luther. And this was actually thought this would have been great for 2 weeks ago when I was going to speak on this passage before I left the building before preaching. So, but those of you that are in that Christian History Sunday School class may have heard a little bit more today even about Martin Luther. Am I correct in that? A little bit more about Martin Luther. Well, on April 17th, 1521, Martin Luther appeared before the Holy Roman Emperor in order, he thought, to defend his Protestant beliefs. Instead, he was shown all of his writings and he was asked whether he still believed their contents. And Luther, according to him, he asked for time to think in order to satisfactorily answer the question. And he said, "I want to answer the question without violence to the divine word and danger to my soul." The next day, he stood before the emperor and uttered those famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." What a great example Luther was of someone willing to stand for what he believed in. And what he believed in was based on his own study of the Scripture and his conviction over what the Scripture taught. And whatever the cost was going to be to him, he was going to stand firm on what he believed. But I was intrigued by what he said in two different sentences there. He uses the word conscience. "My conscience is captive to the word of God." And I want to ask each and every one of us today, is your conscience captive to the word of God? Because Luther, I think, makes a great point when he says it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I want to look at this event here in 1 Samuel 24 and break it into three sections again, but kind of based essentially on three key statements that are made. Two statements that David makes and one that Saul makes. And this first section here is based on a statement that David makes, and that is the number one point there in your outline. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing. Look at verses 1 through 7. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. 3,000 men. You think he was serious about this? And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, look at this, David's heart struck him. All he had done is cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But it says afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. I want to reread verse 6 because in the English it's a little bit confusing if you only just listen to the words, because it says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing against my Lord." In the Hebrew, he uses the name of God there. And in our Bibles, it's translated "the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the name of God. And we best understand how to pronounce it, I believe, as Yahweh. And then when he was referring to Saul as "my Lord," he's saying he is my master, right? He's the king, I'm the servant. That's how he's referring to him as "my Lord." So listen to what this really should sound like. He said to his men, "Yahweh forbid," or "God forbid, that I should do this thing to my master," or my king, "the Lord's," or Yahweh's, "anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is Yahweh's anointed." As I was studying this chapter, I recognized that there were at least a couple of psalms in the book of Psalms, many of which, of course, were written by David, where it specifically tells us he wrote those psalms on the occasion of hiding in the cave, which intrigued me to really stop and try to think about this situation and put myself in David's shoes. And I wanted to ask you that. What would you do if you were hiding in a cave? What would you do if your father-in-law was chasing you to kill you? And there are times where I thought he might just do that. No, what would you do if the king of the land was coming after you with 3,000 men and you were hiding in the wilderness in a cave? What would be your response? Remember, David had already had some encounters with Saul, right? Saul, as the great king that he thought he was, should have been the one to march out into the front of the battle line and take on Goliath, right? We talked about that a number of weeks ago. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. He was the king. He should have led the charge. And this young shepherd boy goes and takes the charge. We also know that David was called upon to play his musical instrument in Saul's presence when Saul was tormented by an evil spirit, right? And so David had been in Saul's presence, calming him with his music. Now he's running from him. What would you do? Well, here's what David did, apparently. He journaled. We've talked in years past about the spiritual disciplines, and apparently David journaled. If you want to hold your place in 1 Samuel 24 and turn over to the psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 57. And by way of introduction of the psalm, you all are aware that the numbers in our Bibles weren't originally there, right, when the book was written. And some of your Bibles might have little headings above the text that give you a little hint as to what the subject is of that particular text. But you know that wasn't originally scripture. But some of the psalms have a superscription above them. Some of them have a title given at the start of the psalm. Those actually are scripture. We usually don't read them that way. We usually think that that's just kind of the fine print to tell us a little bit about the psalm. But that was actually in the Hebrew Bible. And so Psalm 57, it says, to the choir master. So David was hiding in a cave writing a song. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which apparently is a tune of some sort, a miktam, some sort of a musical phrase, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Okay, so here's what David wrote as he's fleeing and hiding in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put shame, He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His chesed, His steadfast love and His faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Isn't that incredible that this is the heartbeat of a man who's hiding, who's running for his life? Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your chesed, your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. I find it fascinating that those are the words of a man hiding in a cave, writing this song, this psalm, this prayer. There are many times in my life where I'm not exactly sure what to pray. I find myself emotionally at times, maybe in turmoil and wondering, what do I say here in this situation? And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit of God interprets my prayers for me. I'm thankful that Jesus is my intercessor and He's at the Father's right hand praying for me. But I'm also thankful that I have the Psalms. And at times the Psalms for me are simply prayers that are expressing what I feel, but I didn't really know how to say. Have any of you experienced that before? And there are times when just to take one of the Psalms and just to read it as a prayer to the Lord becomes, I want to use the word therapeutic and like it's some sort of psychological thing, but it's healing to the soul to pray some of these words that the Spirit of God inspired David to write, even in the most difficult of circumstances. One other psalm that he wrote in the cave, if you turn there real quick, Psalm 142. Psalm 142. The title of it tells us it's a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. So David was writing psalms, he was writing hymns, he was writing prayers. Psalm 142, with my voice I cry out to the Lord, with my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him, I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Yahweh. I say you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. We just sang a little while ago, you are all I need, Jesus. Right? You are my portion. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. What would you write if you were hiding in a cave? What would you do if you were on the run? Well, David apparently turned to the Lord and apparently listened to his conscience as well. Now, there's a lot that we could do here if we really wanted to with verse 3, but I don't want to. As it says, Saul went in to relieve himself. The Hebrew is he went in to cover his feet. And I'm just going to leave it at that, except to say, if you don't understand what that means, just know he was not going in to take a nap in the cave. He was indisposed. He was vulnerable. David had him right where he wanted him, if he wanted to. And David's men saw that, right? And David's men were military men, and they knew what David was running from. And so being the wise military advisors that they were, they said, here's your chance. Get him, sick him, go get him, David. I mean, if ever there was an opportunity to strike someone down, this was it. And David could have done that. David could have probably gotten away with it. Who knows what the response of the people would have been. Most people probably would have thought he would have been justified to do this, don't you think? I mean, you're on the run from this guy. He could have pled self-defense. And instead, we find out in verse 5 that David's heart struck him. Why did David's heart strike him? Because he had a conscience. He had a conscience. And we see in this event, in this story, the contrast of two men's consciences. One man's conscience that was seared from having strayed from obedience to God. Someone's conscience was, his heart was hardened, and so his conscience was now seared. The other man, David, had a conscience that was still in tune with the Lord. You know, it's easy to have your conscience become calloused. It's easy to have your heart get hard and to get to a point where you can repeat a sin over and over and not feel the sting in your heart that you've done something wrong. The more we disobey, the easier it is to disobey, right? The more we trust and the more we obey and the more we walk in the Spirit, the more our conscience will be in tune with the heart of God. And here at this point, at least, like I said, there's another event in David's life. We'll find something a little different. But in this event, we see David's conscience being pricked because he was close to the Lord. It's fascinating to me that it says David's heart struck him, and he hadn't even struck Saul. He didn't strike him. He hadn't done anything really, but he had cut off a piece of his robe. And so David's heart struck him. Now listen to what he says again in verse 6. God forbid, or Yahweh forbid, that I should do this thing to my king, to my master. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. David here sets another good example for us in the fact that the man on the throne really was not worthy of respect. The man in office, if you were to look at his character and his conduct, was not deserving of David respecting him. But David respected the office. David respected the position because he saw that God put him in that position. He knew that God had anointed Saul as king. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that David also knew that he had been anointed? He had been anointed to be the next king. But in his integrity, he didn't want to hurry up the process and take his competition out like he could have. He saw that the man on the throne himself might not be worthy of respect, but that the office itself, because the Lord was in charge of who's on that throne, the office itself was worthy of respect. And friends, during election season, we probably as Christians need to be the people who rise above the fray and the mudslinging and the garbage and the vile things that are being said about our political leaders. We need to be leading in prayer and setting the example of being people of integrity who are not character assassinating people, but are respecting the office, understanding in the sovereignty of God, He places kings on the thrones and He removes them. Now, I find myself at times praying God might remove certain people from their positions. And I don't know if that's good or bad, but I do know I have to be careful in what I say. I have to be careful in what I post on Facebook. Maybe at times I've been guilty of saying things without really thinking. In the sovereignty of God, He has selected who is in charge, who are in positions of leadership. He's made those choices. And whether I am thrilled with those particular individuals or not, God's in charge. And if I'm going to be a man of integrity, I need to remember that. Remember, Peter himself said to honor the king or honor the emperor in 1 Peter 2:17. And so we are people that need to do that. When Peter wrote that, was there a godly emperor in place? Was there a good, solid person who was of the same political persuasion as Peter, who was the emperor at that time? No. At the time when Paul was submitting to the authorities above him, were they godly people? Were they good people? Were they people with stellar character? No. And yet, Paul still tells us and teaches us, and God's word over and over and over again teaches us to submit to the governing authorities over us, to pray for them, to set the example for the rest of the people around us. David's heart struck him, and he said to his men, God forbid that I should do this thing. What is the thing in your life that your conscience strikes you about? What is the thing that has gone on maybe just between you and the Lord? Maybe that nobody else knows anything about, where you need to take a step back and listen to your conscience. Pay attention to your heart if it's convicting you, if it's striking you. Do some self-evaluation and say, Lord, what are the things in my life that are blocking my relationship with you somehow because I've allowed my heart to get hardened? You know, the more we do self-evaluation, the more painful it gets, right? But the more holy we become. And I don't mean holy in the sense of somehow, you know, drumming up our own righteousness. But I say in utter dependence on the righteousness of Christ, He tells us to be holy as I am holy. And we can only do that as we meditate on His word, as we allow His word to prick our hearts, as we see, like Hebrews tells us, it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit. Have you ever read God's word and stopped and thought, ouch, ouch? Now, there are times when I read God's word and I say, yes. And there are times I read God's word and say, oh, thank you. And then there are times I read God's word and say, oh, Father, I'm sorry. And I think we as Christians sometimes fail to do that regularly, to read God's word with the real intention of allowing Him to do surgery on our hearts. David was the kind of man who sets the example for us here of having a conscience, of having a heart that struck him when he had done something that was wrong. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but on to number two. The next key phrase, the next key statement of David is, may the Lord be judge and give sentence. May the Lord be judge and give sentence. Verse 8, afterward David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord or my master, for he is Yahweh's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. May the Lord be judge and give sentence. David here sets another good example for us in terms of any kind of disputes or any kind of relationships that we might have. David here takes the posture of refusing vengeance, refusing vengeance, refusing to take into his own hands a personal revenge on a man that was trying to kill him. Refusing vengeance. Remember, the scripture tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. How many times do we take things into our own hands and think we have to fix certain situations, or we have to put somebody in their place, or we have to make something right, and we stop or we fail to say, Lord, you deal with this. You're the judge, not me. David was wise here, and he says, may the Lord judge between us, but I won't put out my hand against you. He's living out that commandment that to not take vengeance and to trust the Lord, that the Lord will be the righteous judge. The Lord will take care of the things. When all is said and done, justice will be served. And I hear a lot of panic. Again, here we are in political season, so I'm sorry to bring it up again, but I hear a lot of panic about the injustice in our society, and we are living in a continually worsening system of injustice and unrighteousness, and I'm fully aware of that, and I pray about that, and I think we as Christians should speak against the unjustness and the unrighteousness of our land. But I don't think we need to be those who panic in the sense of forgetting that God is the judge, that God is on the throne, that when all is said and done, righteousness will prevail. It doesn't look like it right now for us, but it will, friends. Justice will be served. God is the judge. He is on the throne. He will make all things right. Now, I think we need to work for justice, and I think we need to pray for justice and righteousness, but we also need to trust that there is a judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. We need to recognize that even those who right now believe that there is no God, they will one day discover that there is. We need to pray that they would discover that before it's too late. Pray that God would be merciful on their soul, that they would cry out to Jesus Christ for salvation. But we don't need to panic and think that even though the unrighteous seem to be overrunning our country and overrunning the world, we don't have to panic and think that somehow God's taken his hand off of the world or that God has stepped off of his throne. David's wise here as he says, may the Lord be judge and give sentence. He recognizes the sovereignty of God here. Notice what else David does for us here. He sets the example of a man of humility in verse 14. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? That was an extremely derogatory phrase used in David's day to refer to someone who was worse than nothing, who was worthless, a dead dog. The ancient people that where David lived here did not consider dogs pets. We do. They were not sleeping on beds and riding in cars and wearing sweaters. Dogs in the ancient world and in most parts of the world, actually today, are just scavengers, right? They're dirty creatures. Maybe they are used for protection of livestock. But referring to himself as a dead dog was putting himself as low as he could in the sight of Saul. And then he even makes it even better than that, a flea. Those of you that have had to deal with fleas know about what he was saying about himself. What a pest. But isn't that fascinating that David says that to Saul when there was this chant that was going on after David killed Goliath? You remember the thing that the ladies were shouting in the streets? Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Now, if David was like a lot of us men, he would have, you know, puffed out his chest and said, "Did you hear that, Saul? How do you like that chant? How do you like this parade?" David could have held on to that, and even in this situation in the cave, he could have reminded Saul, remember? Ten thousands, remember that? But he lowers himself and says, "You're chasing after a dead dog. You're chasing after a flea. You're wasting your time going after a nobody. King Saul, what are you doing? May the Lord be the judge and give the sentence." Listen to what David says in another one of his psalms, Psalm 35:1. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." What is David saying when he writes words like that in many of his psalms? Lord, you be the one who fights my battles for me. Victory belongs to the one who lets the Lord fight the battles. You know, the strength is not in the arm or in the army or in the horses. The strength is in the name of the Lord. And David understood that clearly. Psalm 43:1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." Psalm 119, verse 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." What is David doing? He's saying, "Lord, I need you to be my defender. May the Lord be my defender. May the Lord fight my battles for me." And friends, you might be finding in your own life battles that you can't fight on your own. Hopefully, you get to the point where you recognize that you are helpless in your own strength and you need to cry out to God. "God, fight my battles for me. God, I depend on you." Another one of David's psalms, he said, "By my God, I can scale a wall. I can march against a troop." He wasn't talking about his own power, his own strength, his own goodness. He was talking about his complete and total dependence on the Lord in every one of his battles. And that's where we need to be too, friends. And third and final key statement now is a statement from Saul. "May the Lord reward you with good." For a brief moment, Saul comes to his senses. "May the Lord reward you with good." Verse 16, "As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." It's as if Saul is saying a prayer of blessing for David now. Verse 20, "And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul comes a bit, at least, to his senses and says, "May the Lord reward you that you've treated me this way." And notice that he also recognizes that the Lord had put him into David's hands. You see that in verse 18? You didn't kill me when Yahweh put me into your hands. He recognizes it. I've had the privilege of being in the wilderness of En Gedi on a trip to Israel and walking through some of these trails around the hills. And I don't know exactly what it looked like at the day that David and Saul were in this event. But when I was there a number of years ago, there were caves pockmarking the hills. There were caves everywhere. It looked like a woodpecker had pecked on the side of the hills, and there were just little caves here, big caves here, just caves all over the hills. And so as I looked at that when I was there, this story kind of came to my mind thinking, how incredible it could only have been from God that the one cave that David and his men are hiding in, Saul would go in to use the outhouse. How the only possible explanation is that God orchestrated this whole event. Even Saul recognized that somehow here. The Lord put me into your hands, and you've been a better man than me. It takes a big person to admit when you've been wrong. Now, I don't want to say that Saul suddenly had this great conversion and became a godly man and suddenly turned everything around, because we'll see later on that's not the case. But there was somehow this brief moment in Saul's story where it seems like, oh, I get it. God's on your side, isn't he? The Lord is with you very clearly. The Lord gave me to you and you didn't kill me. You're a better man than I am, David. And he even says what Jonathan told David. Jonathan told David that his father knew that David was going to be the king one day. Saul knew that he was never going to actually capture and kill David. He knew that God was with him and that David was going to take his throne. But somehow he tried to intercept what he really knew deep down in his heart was God's plan. He knew that David was the rightful king to be. And yet he thought he could maybe, in his insanity for a period, thought he could short circuit that plan. Then he says, may the Lord reward you for this. What Saul needed, according to Walter Chantry in his book, what Saul needed for the obtaining of a healthy mind was the renouncing of his ways of rebellion and turning to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That statement is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That is, turning to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Chantry says that's what Saul needed. That would have set him in his right mind. This scene here has these tears and sorrow, and it looks like repentance, but it's short-lived. Why? Because Saul was not a man after God's own heart, and David was. Chantry says the ruler's conscience was pointing him in that direction, almost hauling him by his neck to that path. But he would not follow. He would not follow. Saul comes to the point of recognizing the righteousness of David and the fact that the Lord was on his side. Sometimes when we are experiencing encounters from people in the world who turn against us, or who are angry at us because of our faith, or belittle us because of what we believe, oftentimes, if our character, if our conduct is equal with what we say, if we live out what we say we believe, oftentimes there will be some sense of, oh, okay, now I understand. Not always, but sometimes people will come to the place where they understand that the Lord is with you. That there's something about you that's different from other people. When you live out what you say you believe, when you live a life of integrity, when you have character, where you have your heart being stirred or pricked, or your conscience being touched, and you live according to that conscience, people will take notice. Even evil people, even sinful people will take notice if you live according to your faith. The problem with much of Christianity and many of us as Christians today is that we often don't live out what we say we believe. We turn just as worldly as the people in the world. And so the world looking at us doesn't see anything different in us. And so why would they think that there's something to this Christianity thing if it doesn't even change us? Why would they think there's something to our faith or something real about God if they look at us who claim to believe in Him and they don't see character and they don't see integrity and they don't see love and grace and they don't see faithfulness in Christians? Friends, we have to be the people who by God's grace and by Christ living His life through us shine a light in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We need to be the kind of people who live such lives of integrity that even wicked people will sit up and take notice and say, there's something to this person. I wonder if that something is God. Let me close with, again, quoting from Walter Chantry. There been a number of books about David's life I've looked at, and this little book by Walter Chantry might just be my favorite. And on this section, he says, the voice of self-reproach is painful, but it calls us to turn from our wicked ways and to seek forgiveness of sins. It calls us to search for a mediator and substitute who will satisfy divine justice for our breaches of the law. Although conscience does not name him, our conscience is preparing us to look to Jesus for pardon and cleansing. There's no other to quiet conscience while we squarely face our sins. It was David who instructed us in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And it was David's son and David's Lord who said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A conscience that is unrelieved is indeed a heavy burden. If you're living with unrepentant sin and you know there's something between you and the Lord, there is a weight upon your shoulders that can only be removed by turning to Christ and repenting of that sin, confessing it, getting right with Him. When we do so, we become people who are free. We become people whose conscience is clear. There's something delightful about walking with a clear conscience. And there's something painful about allowing our hearts to be hardened, not facing up to our own sin. Remember the words of Martin Luther, I am bound by the Scriptures. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. My friends, we need to follow Luther's example. We need to follow David's example. And we need to turn to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, and be people who live lives with a clear conscience and say, here I stand. May God help me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the many great examples we see in the life of David. Thank you most importantly for how he points us to our Lord and our Savior, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here living with the heavy burden of sin, that they would turn to you, that they would repent, turn away from their wicked ways and turn to Christ. They would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, even if there's a believer here who's living in some sort of an unrepentant sin, who knows that there's something that is between you and them, that Lord, today would be a day where they cry out to you. Maybe even they find a godly person and follow the words of Scripture that say, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Lord, maybe today is a day where some of us need to do some self-evaluation and listen to our hearts and seek out what our conscience might tell us about our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would live for you and no longer for ourselves, who would live free of the burden of sin, who would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Lord, may we be like Luther and say, "Here I stand. May God help me." Amen.